You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
So, good morning. If you are a visitor or you have never seen me before, well done, lucky people. My name is Steve. I am one of the elders here at the church, and my responsibility is to look after the site in Aldershot. And Rick is unable to be here today. He's at a baptism, so he's asked me to step in. And so I'm really looking forward to sharing with you this morning. How are we doing? Are we okay? Good. Good. You are in fine voice this morning. Lots of chatter. And as soon as I stand up, it all goes really quiet. So that's either a huge amount of respect for me, which I'm grateful, or you're just all falling asleep. So we'll go with the respect and we'll see how we do. This morning, we're going to continue in our series called Just 10, which is looking at the Ten Commandments. And we're sort of going in reverse order. And so here we are at number 8, which is prosper with a clear conscience. And what is the common theme between all of those characters? Shout it out. They're all thieves. They're all thieves. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, we tend to glorify these characters as lovable rogues. And we kind of admire theft in our popular culture, which is all well and good until you become a casualty of theft. And then suddenly theft doesn't feel quite so nice and fluffy. The Serious Fraud Squad estimates that a financial crime costs British companies £29 billion annually. That's a staggering amount of money. £29 billion. Last year, there were 1 million burglaries across the UK. On a more positive note, every year, the Gideons give away 20 million Bibles. And they are very pleased to announce that every year, 22,000 of those are stolen. I think that's probably the only positive thing you can add out of theft. But there we go. The 8th commandment is this: you shall not fear. And you'll find that in Exodus 20. Stealing is something to take very seriously. And it's about taking something from someone else. There are loads of words that we use for stealing: theft, nick, robbery, burglary, larceny, shoplifting, plunder, hold up, defraud, embezzle, swindle, misappropriation, loot, pilfer, swipe, rob, cheat, make off with, take, pinch, seize, extort, poach, pickpocketing, and hijack. There's probably more as well, but those are the ones that I've got in front of me. Basically, there are loads of ways that we can break this commandment. So I want to introduce to you about how we can prosper with a clear conscience. And I'm going to do that by talking about the Quality Street principle. You see, the world will find every way it can to charge us more and give us less. And for those of you who are of a similar age to me, and maybe even a little bit more senior in age, you will realize that every Christmas, Quality Street tins get smaller, and yet they cost more. And so it's an interesting principle, isn't it? The world will find every way it can to charge us more and give us less. Now, this stands in opposition to the character of God, who the Bible describes as the God of justice. It is this principle of justice that forms the backbone of this particular commandment. We can see this as we contrast the popular worldviews with the biblical view of prospering. So there are wrong ways to prosper. The first wrong way is dishonesty. God demands fairness in every business deal, an honest price for an honest product. That's Proverbs 16, verse 11. Don't swindle people. Don't cheat people when you're buying and selling. Proverbs 11 goes on and says, the Lord hates cheating and delights in honesty. The world's view, the biblical view. That's dishonesty. What about defrauding? The world says they're taking too much in taxes and they waste what they have, so I can cheat on my taxes. The Bible says, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. Romans 13, verse 7. If you're an employer, some employers exploit their employees. They defraud the people who are working for them. How do they do it? By not paying them what they should. What does the Bible say? Do not cheat or rob anyone. Always pay your hired workers promptly. Don't take advantage of somebody who works for you. Treat people right and fair. But employees, we have a responsibility too. Some people have the attitude when they go to work, how little can I do and how much can I get paid? The Bible says, workers, obey your masters and do it not only when their eyes are on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 22. The most common theft at work is the theft of time. Come to work late, leave early, take long coffee breaks and waste the rest. Why is it that most sick days are taken on a Friday or a Monday? Bosses don't manipulate your employees and employees don't take advantage of your bosses. Dishonesty, defrauding, and finally, defaulting. Defaulting means failing to fulfill an obligation we've made. So Romans 13, verse 8 goes on to say, let no debt remain outstanding. Psalm 37, verse 21 says this, the wicked borrow and never repay. Have you borrowed money without ever having any intention of paying it back? That was for the benefit of my children when you listen to this. What things have you borrowed that you haven't returned? Books, tools, games, DVDs, dishes. The golden rule that Jesus gave, we can find in Matthew 7, verse 12. Do for others what you would like them to do for you. We need to commit the golden rule to life, not just to memory. So, where Scripture gives us a clear contrast about the wrong ways to prosper, it also equally affirms the right ways to prosper. Sorry, I went a bit geeky on that one. You put in prosper, there's not a lot of words, not a lot of graphics for the word prosper. The right way to prosper. Point one, working. Scripture says, work brings profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. Proverbs 14, verse 23. Ephesians 4, verse 28 says this, if you're a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work, and then give generously to others in need. You see, God intended us to work. Interestingly, the first thing Adam was given was to work in the garden. Genesis 2:15 says this, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, work is not necessarily the same as having a job. Many hardworking people in this country don't get a wage, and the work women and men do in bringing up children is the most demanding and crucial of all. Sometimes you have to make difficult decisions regarding your work. For some, there is a choice to have less so that one of the parents can look after the children. For others, the choice is that both work to pursue careers. And for others, there is no choice because they're single parents. For some, just finding work is difficult, and for others, their work is voluntary. The emphasis of the Bible is not making reference to those who cannot work, but to those who will not work. When it comes to working, we must be wary of laziness. We are made to work. Someone once said, don't count the days, make the days count. So that's work. Second point is wisdom. I often talk to the church I look after in Aldershot about wisdom, explaining that it means to do life with skill. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that that's what we'd all love to do, isn't it? We'd always love to do our life with skill. Scripture, however, is also very scathing about foolishness, which is the opposite of wisdom. Proverbs 1:32 says this, "For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." In contrast, however, the Bible commends the wise. Proverbs 19:8 says this, "The one who gets wisdom loves life. The one who cherishes understanding will soon prosper." For Christians, the wellspring of wisdom is God himself. Proverbs 1 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So connected is this concept of wisdom and God that John, when he writes of Jesus, uses the Greek word for wisdom, logos, which we translate as word. So Jesus is the one, he is the word who becomes flesh. He becomes wisdom incarnate. So if we take our verse from Proverbs, which I talked about earlier, the one who gets wisdom loves life, the one who cherishes understanding will soon prosper. If you take the word wisdom or the understanding of wisdom and replace it with Jesus, you get this. The one who gets Jesus loves life. The one who cherishes Jesus will soon prosper. I think that's a really important principle for us going forward, because actually it's about understanding and knowing Jesus that is the key to unlocking how to prosper with a clear conscience. So we looked at working, we've looked at wisdom, and now after that great song that we've just sung, the third one is waiting. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I would surely like to know why these anxious human beings fret about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "I imagine it must be they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me." Waiting is the action of staying where one is or delaying action until a particular time or event. In this context, it's the process of trusting in the goodness of God, waiting on him, so to speak. In any transaction, there is a period of time from an ask to a receipt. Jesus said, "If you are sinful people, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" God is a good gift giver. You've got to say that really slowly, otherwise it really does get very complicated. But God is a good gift giver. And you know what you have to do? You have to ask. You have to ask. But we live in an instant age, don't we? We expect that the time of transaction to be instant. We expect it to be immediate. But God is a God who says, "Be still and know that I am God." Sometimes there is a waiting on God for the good gifts to be received. The writer of Psalm 27 explains, "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Now, there'll be many similar stories in this room, but this is my story. Our black car is a miraculous gift. We returned from a summer festival picking up some of my family and a friend in Somerset. And our car broke down on the way home. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, we were finally delivered by the AA back home with a car that, quite frankly, was not going anywhere. With no family car, it was going to be tricky because we only had a 4-seater runaround as a second car. We're very fortunate to have a second car, but we are a family of five. So that was going to make any sort of car journey complicated. The next most complicated thing is that following weekend was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, and we were going on holiday straight after that, strangely enough, back down to Somerset. We didn't know what we were going to do. We had no money to repair the car. We certainly didn't have any money to buy a new one. So we prayed and we waited on God. Now, before you think I'm really holy, and as I prayed, I started to glow with that kind of ready break thing. Okay. You need to understand that I am rubbish at waiting. Okay, I'm very impatient. I'm also slightly nervous. I'm feeling quite responsible by the fact that I'm the eldest son. I've got a little speech to make for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, where all my family is gathering together. And I've got this responsibility of somehow trying to get my family on holiday again. To be honest, my prayers were more desperate than calm. Perhaps that would be an honest example, or anything of what I was saying. So there was less glow, more panic to my prayer. So we did what we normally do, which is we ask other people to pray with us, people who we trust, and we're very kind. So one friend of mine, suddenly the gears started to work. So one friend of mine heard about our story and drove his car down from Birmingham so that we could use it to go on holiday. And then he just caught the train home. It was an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. Another friend's brother-in-law had an old Volvo that he gave away to us. And then another friend helped us by getting it serviced for us. So we returned from holiday, able to give the car back to my friend who came down from Birmingham to pick it up. And we had a car that we could use for us as a family. But the goodness of God didn't stop there. Amber, my wife, coordinates Signposts, which takes tours around the primary schools here in Farnham. Those assemblies require some pretty large props. And although we're very grateful for the Volvo, we knew it was a few years old and it was only going to last another 6 months. So, unbeknownst to us, a team of volunteers from different churches across the town that work with Amber, they were praying. And they felt God say to them, buy Amber a car. And so, bless them, they secretly bought us a car, which is this black car. It's 2 years old. I've never owned a car 2 years young. When we were told on the phone that the car was ours, we both cried. We were just in pieces because of the goodness of God and the people that he had put around us. But that doesn't finish the story. To complete the story, my brother-in-law, who restores old cars, found himself in a similar situation to us, with his car unrepairable. We were able to pass on our Volvo onto him as a Christmas present, and we were able to tell him the story of God's goodness and pass the blessing on. Now, we explained that the car wasn't probably going to last for another 6 months, but because he knows his way around a car, he's kept it going for another 2 years. It's still working. And he still drives down from Leeds with it to see us. Waiting on God is sometimes just by our fingertips. But it's such an important principle if you want to prosper with a clear conscience. Working, waiting, and wisdom. So I think that hopefully has helped give you a biblical concept of this whole idea of what it means to prosper. But I think there's a second thing, and I want to touch back on the wisdom side of things, which is this whole thing around Jesus. Because actually, the most important part about our faith is Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who helps us to do the things that we do. And there's a great little story which I think helps us understand this whole prospering thing with a clear conscience, which is an encounter that Jesus has with a little man called Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus was, as well as being vertically challenged, was a despised tax collector who overcharged people and pocketed the difference. He was wealthy, but he wasn't happy. And his desperation sparked in him a desire to meet Jesus. In fact, it wasn't to meet Jesus. He just wanted to see Jesus. Now, because he was vertically challenged, he needed to increase his height. And so he climbed a tree. So he went out on a limb. Thank you very much. Waiting for Jesus to come by. Jesus sees what Zacchaeus is willing to do. He points at him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down because I want to come to your house for dinner." Zacchaeus just wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard all about Jesus, but now he was going to meet him. He was going to encounter Jesus. And Jesus wanted to meet him. With all his faults and all his greed, Jesus wanted to meet him. You see, the love of Jesus is real. He loves us for who we are. We don't have to have this kind of sense of, do you know what, I need to sort my life out first before I can encounter Jesus. No, Jesus wants to meet us as we are because he loves us as we are. Equally, he loves us so much, he doesn't want to leave us where we are. He wants us to grow. I imagine at Zacchaeus' house, Jesus he's having food and he sits down and says, "So Zacchaeus, tell me about your job satisfaction." And before he knew it, Zacchaeus was pouring out his heart to Jesus, confessing how he'd been stealing from people. And before the conversation was over, Zacchaeus was a transformed man. Some of you know that what you've been doing or have done is wrong. Often that feeling we call guilt. Guilt has been called the corrosion of the soul. All of us here have experienced that gnawing feeling in the pit of our stomachs that is guilt. Many people are perpetually motivated by guilt. Such is the hold that it has on their soul. So how do people deal with guilt? Some people deny it. They just kind of ignore it and just, put it to one side, sort of box off that particular part of their life. Others deflect it and they blame other people. Others drown it. Drink, drugs, or another means of escapism. But the only way to deal with guilt is to dissolve it. I don't know if you've ever done that thing of taking a 1p coin and chucking it in Coca-Cola and then watching it transform the coin into a bright, shiny coin. If you have rust on metal, what you can do is you can put white vinegar on it and it will dissolve the rust. Guilt is the corrosion of the soul and it can only be dissolved in the blood of Jesus. You see, God isn't here to say and point, "You are guilty." He wants to introduce us to his son, Jesus. Sure, you might need to make some changes. Zacchaeus did. But you know what? None of us have the power to make those changes on our own. When Jesus becomes your friend and he empowers you with his Holy Spirit, he'll help you clean up your life. I don't know if you know this, but Zacchaeus means pure. And so you get this point where Jesus looks beyond the surface of Zacchaeus and sees pure. He sees the potential. He sees who God had designed this short man to be. And he called it forth. Jesus is here to lovingly say to you, I want to come to your house. I want to be part of that dissolving the guilt. There was a man in court, and the judge asked him, are you innocent or guilty? He said, I'm innocent, my lord. So court proceedings began. After 4 hours, he shouts out, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. The judge says, well, why didn't you say that 4 hours ago? And he said, I didn't realize I was guilty until I'd heard all the evidence. See, encountering Jesus is liberating, because with Jesus, we can experience forgiveness and cleansing. One of the most amazing truths when we receive Christ's forgiveness is this: he remembers our sins no more. They are utterly dealt with. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. Okay, lovely picture language. I love using that because it means that that distance is too far. You can't measure between east and west. After Zacchaeus got to know Jesus, he demonstrated that he was a transformed man. He paid back 4 times what he had stolen, and he gave half of his money to the poor. Zacchaeus forgets his past and rights all the wrongs. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Do you know what? It's easy to say, I've met Jesus, I'm a Christian, but the proof is in what you do. Has there been a change in the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way that we live? God will forgive us our sins, but like Zacchaeus, we have to make restitution to others in order to demonstrate our forgiveness. The act of restitution, of giving back something that's been stolen, is a strong biblical principle. Exodus 22 says, a thief must certainly make restitution. Restitution shows a repentant heart. To encounter Jesus means we encounter true forgiveness and have peace with God. It allows us to ask, I believe, the 3 big questions around this topic. The first question is this: am I being honest with God? This is where many people have a problem. Being honest with God is hard. If you're a Christian here this morning, listen to this. Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. It's Malachi 3, verse 8. Some people think that God is very accommodating and is content when we give 50p now and then to charity. But the reality is that does not demonstrate a changed life. That's just a good intention. God is looking for a changed life. Perhaps an honest question for us to ask this morning is, am I in any way cheating God? Question 2, am I being honest with others? Romans 13, verse 7 says, give to everyone what you owe them. Not many of us have robbed a bank. Just looking at you, I don't think any of you have robbed a bank. You don't look like bank robbers. In fact, I have to say, when I was thinking about doing this particular topic, I was thinking, you know, when we did lying last week, those of you here last week, you know, I can pretty much say that everyone has lied. Not that you look like liars, but, you know, just this, that everyone knows the experience of lying. But we're not all thieves, are we? But it's an interesting topic. But actually, how much of it is about Are we being honest? Are we being honest with others? Are there things that you have taken that need to be taken back? Maybe that needs to happen. Question three, am I being honest with myself? Am I being honest with God? Am I being honest with others? Am I being honest with myself? What are these questions stirring you? Have you ever filled an insurance claim form for more than was necessary or claimed for something you didn't lose? Have you ever called in sick when you weren't? Have you ever taken office supplies from work? Have you ever used your expense account for personal use? Have you ever been dishonest on your income tax? Have you neglected to pay off a legitimate debt that you owe? Again, that was for my children. Have you borrowed things and not returned them? Have you taken a book from a library? Have you taken a hotel towel or a bathrobe? Have you stolen from God? You may have intended to take the book back, or we may have taken a towel by mistake. But unless we do something to make restitution, we are guilty of being thieves. The person who makes a mistake and doesn't correct it is simply making another mistake. We need to be honest with ourselves in the small issues of life because they set the stage for the bigger issues. Knowing what's right doesn't mean much unless we do what's right. How are we doing? Are we feeling mildly uncomfortable? You see, feeling uncomfortable won't change our situation unless we change. Proverbs 20, verse 27 in the Message says this: the Lord's searchlight penetrates the human spirit, exposing every hidden motive. Conscience, like a pencil, occasionally needs to be sharpened. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is another word for guilt. Most of us have felt guilty. And I guess many of us may have prayed something along the lines of what I think is probably one of the world's greatest prayers. Dear Lord, so far today, I'm doing all right. I have not gossiped. I have not lost my temper. I have not been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or self-indulgent. Lord, I have not whined, sworn, or eaten any chocolate. Lord, I have not spent on my credit card. However, I'm going to get out of bed in a few minutes, and I will need a lot more help after that. Amen. A clear conscience is a guilt-free life. And I'm afraid a guilt-free life is not going to be found by staying in bed and avoiding life, nor is it going to be found in reckless abandonment, despite what our media might tell us. A guilt-free life is only found in Christ Jesus. Being found in Jesus is done through repentance, which is something of an uncomfortable word, but it means to turn around 180 degrees, to do a U-turn, to walk away from what is wrong towards what is right. Immediately, there is a change of heart. And as that change of heart happens, we discover that Jesus forgives us. In 1 John 1 verse 9, we read this: If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. I think one of the greatest bits of wisdom that I've understood in my life, and perhaps, you know, and I said wisdom is about doing life with skill. So this is my top tip for you, how to do life with skill, okay? Keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. So it kind of works like this. You know you've done something wrong, okay? So you kind of go through all those processes, you kind of justify it, and then you kind of, You know, you try and think, oh, is that okay? And, you know, and you forget about it and time moves on. But actually, that guilt is still there. And you need to deal with it. And actually, when we know we've done something wrong, most of the time, we know that immediately. You know, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Okay, I'm not. I know I look pretty perfect. You know, I understand that. The glow will no doubt start glowing. But I'm not. Okay, I make mistakes. I do things I know that are wrong. But I've learned, as soon as I've done them and that conviction of the Spirit hits me, I know I've got to say, Lord, I am sorry. Help me to not do that again. Help me to turn around. And that's that process of repentance. I need to move away from what I'm doing wrong and move towards what I know is right. If you know you've done something wrong, admit it. Be honest with God. Make restitution if you can. Be honest with others. And turn around and walk the other way. Be honest with yourself. Finally, some of you here may well be victims of theft. You may feel that your home or whatever your situation has been violated because of theft. I would never want to underestimate the feelings of vulnerability and injustice that proceed from being a victim of theft. However, if I may briefly reflect, there is also a danger that those feelings of vulnerability and injustice can escalate towards bitterness and resentment. Those feelings can be equally as corrosive as guilt is to the soul. I would counsel anyone who has experienced this that the importance of encountering Jesus is still the most important thing that you can do. Because as we encounter Jesus, we encounter true forgiveness and peace with God. And it becomes the model of how we might forgive others. Don't be bitter. Don't be resentful. Go to Jesus. See in him the model of forgiveness and ask him for the strength to help you to forgive. And watch as the corrosion of bitterness and resentment fades away. And you see, when you take this rust away, the metal becomes strong again. You become strong again. You find health and healing as you deal with the corrosion. It is better to forgive and forget than to resent and remember. So, have you encountered Jesus? Jesus calls you by name and says, come down. I want to come to your house. Have you slipped into dishonesty? Do you need to return some stolen items? Do you need to forgive anyone who has stolen from you? Do you need healing from being violated by theft? Jesus says, come down. I want to come to your house. Let's pray. Jesus, you have truly provided all that I need. Please forgive me for breaking your commandment, do not steal in any way. Forgive me for robbing you. May I encounter you and know your forgiveness and acceptance. You came into Zacchaeus' house. I invite you into my life and into my house. Help me to make restitution where possible. Amen.